Mark chapter 1, where our study of verses 9 to 13 continues. Let me just say this too. I don't know how many of you are suffering with allergies, but I was told after the 9:45 this morning that I sounded a little bit screechy this morning. I hope that's okay. I'd rather screech forth the word of God than anything else, so let's proceed. If you were able to be with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall that I had intended to cover all five verses in one message, but the Lord obviously had other plans, and I was only able to make it through the first part of this. We looked at Jesus' baptism, and one of the first things we noted was that Jesus did not need to be baptized. That's often a question that arises when people come to this particular passage. They say, okay, Jesus was baptized by John. John himself said, you know, it's you who ought to be baptizing me, not the other way around. And so the question is often asked, why did Jesus need to be baptized? And the answer is, he didn't need to be baptized. He was baptized simply that he could establish his complete humanity as the righteous one. He could establish his obedience to God, and that obedience was to be impeccable. He was to set a pattern for us in terms of our own obedience. Just because he was without sin doesn't mean that he didn't need to be obedient to his Father. If you're still unclear on this doctrine that's known as the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, I would encourage you to go to our sermon audio page, our YouTube channel, and give that message a listen, because I covered it in fairly substantial detail. Well, in our study this morning, in verses 12 and 13, we read about what happened after Jesus' baptism. Mark writes this. He says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, once again, I have to comment on Mark's somewhat truncated version of this particular event. He takes only two verses, what Matthew took 11 verses to explain, and Luke took 13 verses to explain. And so in the interest of gaining a proper understanding of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I'm going to be using Luke's gospel to fill in some of the gaps, so to speak, that are here in Mark's abbreviated narrative. Don't worry, I'm still going to be exegeting Mark's gospel in its entirety, but I do want to bring in Luke's account to elaborate a bit more on exactly what happened here. First, note what Mark writes here. He says, following Jesus' baptism, including the Holy Spirit's having descended on him in the form of a dove, God the Father's verification of his true identity, God's commendation of his ministry, immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. Now, we need to stop here because the language here can be misunderstood if we're not careful. If you're a student of the Greek and you've read this in the Greek, the word used here for impelled is the word ekbalo. You've heard me remark on the word balo before. We get our word to throw from that. We also get our word ball from that. We also get the word in our Latin language, particularly in Spanish, baile, which means what? To dance, right? Which, as I said, means literally to throw oneself to and fro in a rhythmic fashion. So the word used here means to throw out, and it can have a negative connotation. Most of the time, in fact, it does have a negative connotation, but not here. Instead of thinking about Jesus as being driven out, as I believe the ESV, KJV, and the New King James have it, instead of being pushed out, as if his will might have been inclined to not go out into the wilderness. What's being said here is not nearly as forceful. What's being said here is perfectly captured in those verbs that most of your translations already have: impelled, compelled. It's the same language that can be used of us. Whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us, you know, we go a wrong direction, we do something that's not pleasing to God, and hopefully the indwelling Holy Spirit compels us to change our course and to go the way that God has designated. Whenever we're living in disobedience, the Holy Spirit is gracious to impel us, to compel us to do that which brings us into accord with God's perfect will. This word used of Jesus here simply means that the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, remember, Jesus himself is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself is in need of the Holy Spirit. As 100% man, he needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, direct, compel, and convict him. Not that he had a sin nature, but he still needed the guidance. Otherwise, he wouldn't be our perfect high priest. He wouldn't be the quintessential example of true humanity if he didn't need these things. It's very important that we remember this. Remember what Jesus said in particular in John 5, verse 30. Very clearly, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, does that mean that Jesus' own will as a man might be in contradiction to God's will? No. No, I mean, they're both one and the same God. It's just that in his humanity, in the kenosis, which is this temporarily setting aside his divine prerogative to use his perfections to his own benefit, he chose to make himself a little lower than the angels. And in that position, he very much needed to be remembering what it is that he had come to do, what God had sent him to do with regard to making atonement for you and me. In this case, it was the Father's will that Jesus be compelled to go out into the wilderness. And how long was he there? Well, verse 13 tells us he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. One thing that all of the synoptic gospels have in common is they all record that Jesus was, in fact, in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, you might be wondering, is there any significance to the number 40 in Scripture? And unlike in other cases where numbers are just numbers, there is, in fact, a case to be made for the fact that 40 days is very significant. The typical use of the number 40 represents completion, generally completion of a time period of testing, trial, probation, or even purification. For example, in Genesis 7, we have the flood, which was the result of the rain that fell for how long? 40 days and 40 nights during the time of Noah. That was seen as the number that was necessary to indicate God's completion of his plan in that period of punishment and that period of trial. It couldn't have been easy for Noah and his family aboard that ark for that long, right? And so, again, the number 40 is very significant there. In Exodus 24, we're told that Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. We also know that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The significance here of Jesus experiencing 40 days of temptation in the wilderness is just an indication that he subjected himself to and experienced a complete round of Satan's testing, and yet he emerged unscathed. Anyway, that's all Mark cares to share about the entire ordeal. So let's go over to Luke's gospel now and fill in some of the gaps. And then I'll talk about why it's important that we understand this initial phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. Look over at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 to 13 together. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Here Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, just stop there. This is the first gap that we want to fill in here. Jesus wasn't just compelled to go out into the wilderness and fend for himself. Instead, he was led around by the Spirit. He was never left to his own devices. He was never left to languish there in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit, even then, was leading him around as Satan repeatedly attempted to tempt him. And once again, this demonstrates Jesus' need for and dependence on the Holy Spirit. But keep reading. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, just stop there. This is another indication. He's 100% human. Those people who want to conflate his humanity with his deity, those who want to blend the two, which is not allowed, remember, they insist that, well, Jesus could have very well made himself not hungry because he's also God. Not true. He hungered. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. It's kind of comical, isn't it? Talk about thinking way too highly of oneself. By the way, that's what got him in so much trouble and got him expelled from heaven. He thought he would become God himself. He thought he would usurp the role that God alone held. And he got kicked out of heaven. And now he's still thinking, all this has been given to me and I can give it to whoever I want to give it to. No. Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And again, we need to stop there because there's something that we might miss if we're not careful. In this case, Mark actually fills in a gap that Luke leaves open. Mark tells us that while Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, the angels were ministering to him, which effectively renders Satan's temptation meaningless. If the angels are sustaining Christ, even at this point, and especially Christ has the indwelling Holy Spirit helping him to deflect all of these temptations, then Satan's temptations are really meaningless. While there's no record of his saying as much, Jesus could have very well replied to Satan that the angels were already standing ready to take impeccable care of him. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 4:11, we're told that it wasn't until the devil left Jesus that the angels came and began ministering to him. But I can assure you that they were there the whole time, standing ready to step in when necessary. But instead of saying anything about that, as we read in Luke 4:12 and 13, Jesus simply answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now, I hope you understand, I have no intention of going through here and expositing Luke's gospel. We're not talking about Luke's gospel here. I've exposited that in a bunch of sermons that are on sermon audio if you want to go listen to those. Our purpose this morning is simply to use Luke's gospel to shed some light on what Mark has said here in his own gospel. Anyway, let's get to the point I want to make in our time together this morning because it's really important that we get this right. Whenever many read this particular account involving Jesus's temptation, there are always a few common questions that arise. First of all, we have the question of why. Why did Jesus need to experience the temptation of Satan in the first place? After all, as God of very God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, Jesus not only created Satan, but unbeknownst to Satan, at least to the point where he would agree, he was Satan's Lord and master. Has always been Satan's Lord and master. And again, in his stubbornness and pride, Satan won't admit that, but there it is nonetheless. It's like I used to say when we did our studies of through Job. You know, Martin Luther once famously remarked that he might be the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on a short leash. God controls every movement of the devil. And here's the important thing to take away from that. A lot of people, even in the church today, insist that Satan, you know, they have this sort of dualistic mindset that Satan is everything that God is not. That Satan is the exact opposite of God. That as good as God is, Satan is his equal in terms of evil. That the bad things that happen in the world happen because Satan has some sort of power that God cannot or won't control. It's just not true. None of that is true. Satan is God's devil. Satan only does what God the Father permits him to do for his own glory, God's own glory, and for our good. If you understand that, then you'll understand better that, you know, we are engaged in a war, yes, but the victory has already been given to Christ. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We don't walk away cowering from the devil's attacks. What do? We put on the spiritual armor that Paul gives us there in Ephesians 6, and we stand firm. That's how you resist the onslaught of the devil. We sing a hymn sometimes, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? The Prince of Darkness Grim. We tremble not for him, right? For lo, his doom is sure. What's the rest of that? We need to sing that. Do we need to sing that as our closing hymn? I think so. One little word shall fail him. Anyway, when we sing it later on, sorry, Amy, but it's just the way things go. So again, why was it necessary that Jesus be tempted by him? Well, it's simply because of his having taken a position a little lower than the angels in the incarnation to become a man just like the men he came to redeem. I would remind you of what's written in Hebrews chapter 2. Go there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Here we're told that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted. And because he was tempted, he's able to come to your side, to come to your aid whenever you're tempted. So really, in effect, you have a dual benefit. You have Christ who comes to your aid, and you also have the indwelling Spirit to carry you through whatever temptation you might be facing. Two chapters later in Hebrews 4:15, the writer goes on to point out that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In short, Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan so that he could experience the same things that we experience daily in terms of our own temptations. Now, here's where things get really sticky for so many professing believers. It's undeniable. In other words, you have to agree that Jesus was tempted by Satan because it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels and referenced in the passages we just read. But, they'll argue, as one who was without sin, was the temptation real? In other words, if Jesus lacked a sin nature, how can it be said that he was tempted in the same way that you and I experience temptation? But again, let me ask you this. Did Jesus hunger and thirst in the same way that you and I hunger and thirst? Yeah. Did he require rest whenever he was tired? He did. Did Jesus display the same kind of emotions that characterize us? He did. When he saw the sadness of those who were mourning over Lazarus's death, what are we told in the smallest verse of the Bible? Jesus wept. Of course, again, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died. He knew it. He was going to go raise him from the dead. But he was weeping over the really dramatic effect that death has on loved ones. So he was showing real human emotion when he did that. When he encountered the money changers in the temple, what was his disposition? He was righteously angry. He was righteously indignant. The only difference between Jesus' complete humanity and ours is that he was without sin. So when it comes to being tempted, Jesus experienced the same kinds of temptations that you and I experience, only he did so without the possibility of ever falling prey to them. Listen to the editors of the pulpit commentary here, because they do a really good job of helping us make sense of this. They say that Christ, in his human nature, partook of all the original affections of humanity: hope, fear, desire, joy, grief, indignation, shrinking from suffering, and the like, is apparent not only from his life, but also from the fact that his assumption of our humanity could have otherwise been incomplete. Such affections are not in themselves sinful. They are only so when under temptation any of them become ordinate, normal, and serve as motives to transgression of duty. He, in virtue of his divine personality, could not through them be seduced into sin. But it does not follow that he could not in his human nature feel their powers to seduce, or rather the power of the tempter to seduce through them, and thus have personal experience of man's temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Although there's no possibility that he'll fall for the temptation itself is still very real. He can sympathize with us. When Jesus is being tempted here, I'd like to think of him stepping back and saying for a moment, "Ah, this is what that feels like." I'd like for him to think that he understands us far more than we think he does. And again, this comes from that conflation of his divinity with his humanity. People want to make him this hybrid, this man who's at the same time he's 100% man. He's also got intermingled in there his 100% godhood. That's not true. You have to separate the two to understand that the temptation was very real. And he felt it for himself. Remember this, temptation is not defined in terms of our sinful susceptibility to it. It's simply what we experience regardless of how we respond to it. How many here have been tempted? How many of you have, by God's grace, avoided temptation? How many of you would argue that because you avoided falling to that temptation, the temptation was very easy to endure? It's not. Temptation is real. Right? Now, there's also another aspect of this. A lot of people like to make the analogy, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted because he wasn't able to fall for the temptation, much in the same way that you could not tempt me with a plate of Brussels sprouts. Right? I mean, you throw a 3-layer chocolate cake and a glass of milk in front of me, that's a different story. I'm tempted and I'm liable to fall for that temptation. But although you might intend to tempt me with the Brussels sprouts, I have no interest in eating those godforsaken things, right? And so I'm not really being tempted. And a lot of people try to say, well, that was the situation with Jesus. It wasn't. The temptations were real. He understood them because he understands us. And he understands us because he himself is 100% man, though without sin. Sin lies not in the temptation itself. Our sin lies in our inappropriate response to that temptation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones noted in this regard, he said, "It is an entire fallacy to say that we cannot be tempted unless there's something within us that responds to it. After all, when Adam was tempted, his nature was not sinful. When Adam was tempted, he had a perfect human nature. Adam and Eve were tempted in a state of perfection. So obviously temptation can have force and power, though the nature of the tempted one is not evil." Some of you are probably still thinking to yourselves, yeah, okay, well, I'll admit that Jesus was tempted in the same way that we're tempted, but he still had an edge. He still had an advantage that you and I don't have. Once again, this is the kind of thinking that derives from that conflation of his divinity and his humanity. But guess what? In his humanity, Jesus had no advantage that you and I don't also have. You understand that? If that's what you think, let me just ask you, what did Jesus have in his humanity that you and I don't have? And some of you might say, well, he didn't have a sin nature, so there's that. And we do. I'm not talking about what Jesus had, did not have, that we do have. I'm talking about what he had that we also have. Sin nature apart, we also have the faculties by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit and by virtue of the angels themselves, who are still constantly ministering to the people of God, whether you're aware of it or not, we still have those things at our disposal. We're still God's children. We are still protected by his grace. We're still preserved by his mercy and grace. And we will be preserved until the day that we meet him and enjoy eternity with him in glory. So again, I'm not talking about what Jesus didn't have. What did he have? Well, for one, again, I kind of covered these briefly, but let's slow down and take note of these. Jesus had the Holy Spirit, and so do you. If you're his, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our problem, though, is that instead of obeying, listening to, being in touch with, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we would much rather, in many cases, quench and grieve him than take advantage of his presence and counsel. It's true, right? How many of you would admit, you don't have to raise your hands on this one, but you have to admit that at least at some point during this previous week, you chose to ignore the Holy Spirit and do things your own way. It's just part of our human condition. It's part of our remaining flesh. It's part of our remaining, the remnants of our sin nature that have not been completely dealt with, which is why Paul in Romans 7 says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The same Paul who said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I wouldn't do, I do." We're all in that boat, folks. But here's the thing. Here's the remedy. Stop quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit and start obeying. Make it a point in your life to live every moment of every day in principled obedience to his word and in seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Secondly, Jesus had the assurance of his Father that he would not fall prey to temptation. Do you know what? You have that same assurance. And this is another thing that we don't take the time really to process. A lot of times it's because we don't have that full-orbed understanding of the Word of God. We're not even aware that such passages exist. But look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. One of the most beautiful passages in the whole of Scripture addressing this problem that all of us have, but also giving us the solution. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul, writing under inspiration, says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And here it is. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Every temptation you face, there's a way out. People come to me all the time with habitual sins. Pastor, I don't know. You know, I've been smoking for 40 years and I'd like to quit smoking, but I just enjoy it so much. There it is. You enjoy the habit more than you enjoy pleasing God. And I don't care what habit it is. Pastor, I just can't stop. Oh, but you can. And I've told you before, you know, have you ever thought about how convoluted the process of smoking a single cigarette is? Have you ever thought about all the off-ramps to that particular sin that exist? You have to buy the cigarettes. No, you don't. There's your first off-ramp, right? You have to open the cigarettes. No, you don't. There's exit number two. You have to put the cigarette in your mouth. There's the third exit. No, you don't. You have to light it. There's exit number four. You have to inhale it. There's exit number five, right? God's given you five off-ramps. If you'll only obey him, treat your body as the temple that it is, not put anything in it that's harmful, he's given you five trapdoors that will relieve you of that particular temptation. But the thing is, you just don't want to take them. I mean, face the facts. We don't want to do that which we need to do because the thing that we want to continue doing is so enjoyable. Be careful. Be careful. Recognize these ways that God gives us to overcome the temptations that might come our way. God will give us a way out. But you have to stop insisting on going your own way. You have to stop thinking that your sin is more desirable than obedience. In the third place, there are many who would argue that Jesus had the help of the angels, as if that's something we don't have as well. But guess what? We do. We do. Now, let me be clear on this, because I don't want anybody thinking that I've fallen off the deep end into charismania. Right? I mean, anybody remember back, was it the 80s where we had this undue fascination with angels? Everything was angels. We had angel bumper stickers. We had angel little things that hung off the rearview mirror. We had angel magnets that we put on our refrigerators. We had Bibles that had angels on them. We had calendars that were all about angels. We had TV shows, Touched by an Angel, Highway to Heaven, Michael Landon as an angel. He's still pa to me, but that, you know. We had all these, this undue fascination. Every Christian woman had a kitchen angel. Remember those? You're supposed to hang it in the window of your kitchen and it'll ward away bad recipes. I don't know what. Yeah. I need a kitchen angel. It'll make me a better cook. No. But we went through this phase. That's not what I'm talking about now. I'm talking about the very real fact that we have an angelic presence around us at all times. Hebrews 1:14. There we read, are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And what's the answer to that? Yeah. That's exactly what they're doing. Incidentally, this is why we're given the exhortation in Hebrews 13:2 to, quote, not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. How many of you have driven past that homeless person begging for money? you're saying, oh, no, I'm not going to stop. I might catch something if I, you know, touch them in any way, or, you know, they're not deserving of my help because they're just going to spend whatever I give them on drugs. And folks, do you realize that's a completely wrong attitude? If you can't do anything to help them, at least when you stop and stand in judgment of them, say a prayer for them. Is it that difficult? Why? Why do we need to be more mindful of those situations? It might just be that God has placed an angel there to test your attitude. I'm not saying this happens all the time, but the writer of the Hebrews thinks that it happened often enough to mention it. Sometimes we entertain angels unaware. As John Gill noted, he said the ministry of angels too, and for them, that is God's children, lies in things temporal and spiritual, or whatever, or what concern both their bodies and their souls. In things temporal, in which they have often been assisting, as in providing food for their bodies, in curing their diseases, in directing and preserving them in journeys, in saying or saving and delivering them from outward calamities, in restraining things hurtful from hurting them, in destroying their enemies, in things spiritual, as in making known the mind and will of God to them, in comforting them and in suggesting good things to them, in helping and assisting them against Satan's temptations, and they are present with the departing souls at death and carry them to heaven and will gather the elect together at the last day, and they are sent forth to minister to them in such a way. They are sent forth by Christ, the Lord and Creator of them, who therefore must be superior to them. They do not take this office upon themselves, though being put into it, they faithfully and diligently execute it according to the will of Christ. And this shows the care of Christ over his people and the kindness to them and the great honor he puts upon them to appoint such to minister to them. And since they are of so much use and service, they ought to be respected and esteemed, though not worshipped. What Gil's saying is, angels are still doing their thing. The angels are still working among the people of God. The angels are still protecting and preserving us from calamity. I mean, I know it's anecdotal, but I have a personal experience where I believe with 100% of my being that angels are real. And angels still minister to us today. I've told you, some of you have been here long enough to remember this, but one of the first trips we took into Romania, we went with a missions team into Romania 2 weeks after Ceausescu had been deposed by his own army. He and his wife put to death there on the steps of the city hall in Bucharest. We were in dangerous territory. We were held at gunpoint at the border as we went in. We were almost put in prison as we went in. It was a very harrowing sort of time because what we had brought were Bibles and church things and clothes and things of that nature. But while we were going through, we had been released to go to our final spot in Baia Mare, which is near the Russian border. We made our way there, but while we were going there, we were driving at night in pitch black, no street lights. There was no moonshine. There was no star shine. It was pitch black. Now, people in that part of the world, even today in the rural areas, still travel by horse and buggy. And if they don't have a horse or a buggy, then they walk everywhere they go. And so we were seeing these people walking down the middle of the highway to get from one village to the next. They just walk right down the middle of the highway. After all, no one can afford cars there. The few cars that are there, no one dares drive them at night because they're not reliable during this time. And so we're behind a van, or we're in front of a van, and the van behind us sees us as we crest a hill. And I was with my pastor at the time, Pastor Howard Wilson. We crested this hill, and there were people standing right in the middle of the road. No time to react at all. The van we were in went from the lane we were in to the other lane and back into our lane. Howard Wilson testifies that he didn't even touch the steering wheel. I'm not saying this to be all mystical and ooh. But the van behind us said what they saw was not a typical swerve out and back in. The van literally went from one lane to the one beside it and then back into the lane. What we learned when we got there, we told this story to those in the church in Bayamari, and they were like, they immediately began to pray, thanking God that that had happened. They told us that one of the reasons a lot of people walk out there on the highways is in hopes that they'll be hit. And their chief hope is that they'll be hit by a foreigner. Foreigners were going in and out at this time. It was kind of a free-for-all. If we had hit those people, we probably would have been held as political prisoners. We would have been used as leverage of all kinds. And besides that, there were several things that happened while we were in Romania that just defy description. Another one real quick. We brought 10,000 tracts with us. I forget what the tract was, but they were gospel tracts. And we were told by the authorities who stormed into the church, you can't distribute those here without an official rubber stamp of the church with the address and the phone number, right? We began to pray. Lord, we came all this way. We've got 10,000 tracts to distribute, and you're not going to make a way for us to do this? It just didn't seem plausible. And if we did do it, we'd be thrown in jail. We prayed, no kidding, 10 minutes later, the door of the church opens up, and a man comes in, driving a truck, delivering supplies to all the churches in Romania. And he says, you know, my ministry partners back in the States, we had these rubber stamps and stamp pads made up for churches in Romania. And we have one with this church's name on it. Could you use something like that? It really happened. Talk about entertaining angels unawares. I believe that's a perfect demonstration of how God uses his angelic host to still minister to us today. Now, I think the reason it's unawares is because we can't be exactly sure. If we were able to be exactly sure, what might we do? We might worship them, right? It could be, you know, Howard Wilson is a better driver than any of us know. And, you know, like a F1 driver, you know, he just kind of went in and out and didn't remember it. It could be that this guy had intended all along to bring this stamp pad with the ink. We don't know. But I like to think that God is still at work doing that sort of thing at his discretion. Whenever he finds us in need, whenever he finds us tempted, I believe he makes ways out that include using his ministers, the angels. So again, God's been gracious to give us everything we need to resist the evil one. Our problem is, again, that most of the time, we just don't avail ourselves of those things. To use Paul's analogy presented there in Ephesians 6, I talked about the spiritual armor. We're just not wearing it. Most of the time, we leave our spiritual armor in the closet. We don't put it on. But we're commanded to put it on and keep it on as a means of protecting us. We don't even care to deploy the one piece of armor that will guarantee that we'll not fall into temptation. And what's that? See, a lot of you can't even answer the question. What is that? What is it that keeps us from falling into temptation? It's the shield of faith. Paul says, and put on the shield of faith, which is able to help you deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. Those fiery darts are temptations that he consistently hurls our way. We can complain all day long that Jesus in his sinless perfection had advantages that we don't have that enabled him to resist the devil's temptation. But none of us can argue that God hasn't given us everything we need to do the same. It's right there. So armed with that truth, let's go back to the original question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be tempted by the devil? It was necessary not only so that he could prove himself to be like us in every way, but also so that he could model for us how we might escape when confronted with the same kind of temptation. And note again how Jesus escaped these particular temptations. How did he do that? He used another of the most important of our components of spiritual armor. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Jesus became hungry, the devil said, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. I'm not going to fall for that. God has already said, man won't live by bread alone. When Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world that could be his in exchange for worshiping him, Jesus responded with Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's what's bound up in that commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Thinking himself to be wise, Satan then attempted to use God's word to tempt Jesus, quoting from Psalm 91, 11 and 12, regarding the angel's ability to protect him. And how did Jesus respond? Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, we don't fall for temptation just so that we can be rescued from it. It's very important. We don't tempt God. We obey God. I would even say that any form of disobedience is actually a testing of God. It's the same lie that the devil told Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Well, I mean, we're on the horns of a dilemma there, right? Has God really said, test him and find out, or obey and you don't have to find out? Believe and obey. Whenever we're tempted to sin, we would do well to follow Jesus' example and remind ourselves of what God's word has to say with regard to whatever it is we're being tempted with. Now, what does that entail? What's the implication there? You need to know the Word of God. Your Word, O Lord, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Right? And then what will happen? Your way will be made prosperous and you'll have great success. What happens if we don't? What happens if we don't possess that full-orbed understanding of God's word that enables us to resist temptation? Then we'll fall for it. We will fall for it. We have to possess a firm enough grasp of the whole of God's word to ensure that no matter the temptation we face, we have the means of deflecting it with truth. What's also implied here is that we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes God's word and helps us to understand it and compels us to obey it and convicts us when we fail to obey it. So again, it's an understanding of the whole counsel of God. It's the Holy Spirit who is to be trusted and believed and leaned upon while we avoid the temptation. There are some, again, who insist that temptation comes from him. And since that's true, we just need to accept it and do the best we can to roll with the punches, so to speak. Is that true? Does God tempt anyone? See, this is another misunderstanding. It's God who's tempting me. You know, even in Job's case, it wasn't God who was tempting Job. It was God who was testing Job by sending Satan himself to tempt him. But remember what is said there in chapter 1 of Job, where God tells Satan, you can go and you can do anything you want to him, just don't kill him. God set the parameters. Again, the devil is God's devil. So God himself never tempts anyone. Don't take my word for it. James 1. And again, it doesn't get any clearer than this. James 1:13-15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In short, as Al Martin used to say, you sin because you want to. Remember the old Flip Wilson, kind of Rowan and Martin's laugh in back in the 70s? The devil made me do it. Here's the thing, too. The devil never makes you do anything. The devil may entice you to do something. He may tempt you to do something. But guess what? You sin because you want to. I don't care what sin characterizes your life at the moment. You're sinning because you want to sin. You're sinning because you're more in love with your sin than you are with the one who is the remedy to your sin. You're sinful because you've not yet grasped the fact that sin is an affront to a thrice holy God, and your spiritual growth or lack thereof depends on your obedience to him in every way. I know it sounds overly simplistic, but if you would enjoy a better, more robust relationship with God the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, here's the key. Obey. Obey. You children, this is a lesson that you can learn as well. You know why you sometimes are at odds with your parents? It's because God uses the parent-child relationship in important ways to describe his relationship with us. Children, most of the time, now I'm not saying your parents can't be knuckleheads, they can. But most of the time when you find yourselves at odds with your parental units, it's because you've sinned. It's because you've not obeyed. Right? I remember my son telling me years and years ago, Dad, I just don't want to get in trouble anymore. Then stop. Stop what? Stop getting in trouble. He just sat there. Okay. Now, was he perfect from that point forward? No. But kids, hear me now. If you want to enjoy a nice, squishy relationship with your parents, just obey. And remember what is true in my house, and I hope it's true in yours. Children, delayed obedience is disobedience. If I say pick your shoes up, they should already be in your hand by the time I get to the word the. Pick the shoes up. Right? If we say jump, you ought to already be jumping. That's just the nature of how God uses that relationship to mirror his relationship to us. When God says do this and don't do that, if you want to live a fruitful life in Christ, then do what he says and don't do what he says not to do. It really is as simple as that. This leads to the question that I want each of us to seriously consider in the coming days. Given all that God has given me, all that I need to avoid falling prey to temptation, who will I follow? Will I follow him in principled obedience to his word? Or will I continue to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit? And here's the most puzzling thing. People do that and they come to us as the pastors and they say, I don't know what's going on. You know exactly what's going on. Stop it. Be obedient. Will I rest in the victory that Christ has gained over sin and death and trust his power to deliver me from temptation? Or will I just sit idly by and allow Satan to continue to have his way in my life? Will I seek to become full-orbed in my understanding of God's word and use that to avoid temptation? Or will I remain in ignorance and just kind of go with the punches as they happen? My prayer is that we'll all seriously consider who we're going to follow. Christ, in a perfect example, chose to follow his Father. Christ chose obedience. We should do likewise. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.